Good morning again. So I'm going to warn you ahead of time that this is not going to be the most polished sermon you've ever heard, because I'm still wrestling with what to say even as I stand here before you. And so I have something prepared, but the Holy Spirit may have something else that comes out, and we'll see what happens. I do want to just give you a little background. Oh, before we do that, will you pray with me? God of love and light, wisdom and truth, be with me today, be with us today, so that whatever is spoken and heard is what we need to hear, things that we need from you. Guide me, guide us, as we sit together in this worship space, longing for a new reality, longing for your kingdom here on earth. Be with us. Be with me. I pray this in your precious Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'd love to give you a little bit of background on our text from Luke. And, went ahead, sorry. I said a little bit last week about Luke, but I'm going to say a little bit again today. Luke was written to show the hearers of the gospel that there was inclusion of the Jewish tradition for the Christ followers, and the prophecy had come true, and there's three parts, and there was universal salvation for both Jew and Gentile. So Luke comes from this perspective as he writes his gospel. It was written in the late first century under Roman rule. Now, the Roman Empire was ruled by kings and emperors, and kings and emperors even had temples built for them so that the citizens would worship them. And so this is where Luke's Christ followers find themselves. If they were to worship Jesus, worship God, then they are not being loyal to the king. And so these are choices that they are making day by day, moment by moment. And the author and location are actually unknown to scholars. So as we look at the text, I want to just note there are many references to women in Luke, the book of Luke. And I think I read that 23 out of the 46 references to women are found in Luke. Women are known to be faithful hearers of the story. And so given that, it's interesting that the parallel between Simeon's prophecy and Anna's story are parallel and similar. They're both waiting. They're both waiting for the Christ. Waiting. And Simeon has been waiting so long, and he just seems to be ready. He's ready to let go. He's ready to die. But he has heard from the prophet that he will not die until he sees Christ for himself. And so he waits. And he finally, with joy, sees Jesus Christ. And so he is so thrilled that he's able to now rest in peace. His soul may rest in peace. And then Anna, she tells everyone, I've seen the Christ. I've seen Jesus Christ. And she tells everyone, but she was 84 and had waited and waited and waited to see the Christ in Jesus. So, it's interesting to think about this temple visit of Jesus and how he stayed behind to be in the temple. But Luke finds it important for us to know that the family, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, were very observant Jews. They kept tradition. They kept all the traditions that they needed to keep. And so they took this very seriously, and every year they went to the temple during the Passover meal. And So in here, you'll see, when I come clean about my brokenness, others catch glimpses. Oh, that must be ahead of, I'm sorry. Sorry. As I said, this is not polished. So the family tradition of being an observant Jew. The Holy Family was not a perfect family, as we can tell, because they left Jesus behind. They were not perfect. And then Jesus' answer was not so perfect either, was it? I know we think Jesus is perfect, but that was an interesting way to answer one's parent, huh? You knew I'd be here. It sounds like many, many 12-year-olds I have known. And so the family was not perfect. But it's interesting because God still lives in that messiness. God lives in the messiness of our families, of not being perfect parents and not being perfect children and not being the perfect family that everyone thinks that we are or what we think we need to be. But God lives in that messiness, and that's where this quote comes in by Jason Gray. When I come clean about my brokenness, others catch glimpses of how the real grace of a real God works in the messy life of a real person. So I'd like to take a moment to talk about this word called kingdom. As I said before, kingdom was a very common way to think about the Roman Empire or any empire, because there was a king and there were the kingdom, the people that lived in the kingdom. But the king was the ultimate ruler. And this is the context that Luke was written. And so it just makes sense that Luke and other gospel writers would refer to God's kingdom as God's kingdom, because that's what they knew. But kingdoms have insiders and outsiders, right? They have people who are in the kingdom and then people who aren't yet in the kingdom. And in Rome, that meant we're going to conquer you and we're going to make you like us, and then you'll be a part of the kingdom. There's a new way of thinking that I am learning more and more about, and I wanted to share it with you today. And that is the concept of kindom, K-I-N-D-O-M. Now, what does kin mean, K-I-N? What does that mean? Family. It means family. And so some theologians are starting to use this reference instead of kingdom for a couple reasons. One is that if we're all made in the image of God, then we're all a part of God's family. We all are insiders when we talk about the family of God. Humans are all a part of the family of God. Another reason is that theologians and scholars have found that even though we hope and pray that all men are good, not all men are good. And sometimes people have a hard time with their upbringing, and there might be a man in their life who is not kind to them. And so to refer to God as a man might be hurtful rather than God as all loving and all powerful. And so sometimes people have a hard time with that concept. And if we think of God as God, this being, this spirit, this all, everything, it broadens the scope of what God is. God is everything. And when we think of God as everything and not just as one gender, it opens up what God can be. We have in God a loving parent. We have in God a guiding presence that lets us make mistakes and lets us make successes. Just like Jesus was in the temple. Jesus in his Father's house. Now, Father's house is the way the Jews of the time would have described God, because God had a masculine pronoun. So Jesus in the temple, talking about law, talking about scripture, was doing God's work or being in the family business. So if we're all part of God's family, We're all in the family business. And I'm asking you today, how will you lean into your part, our part of the family business? So you may be thinking, everyone is in the family of God? Everyone? Really, Pastor? Even the haters are in the family, are in God's family? Yeah. And I say to you, my understanding is yes. Every family has people who lose their way, right? And if God is part of our family and we are part of God's family, then I pray that God will be with them and start to soften their hard hearts. As we hope in our nuclear family that those who are lost, that God will soften their hearts. Even Mary and Joseph lost Jesus. Family is messy. Humanity is not perfect. We are all a work in progress. And so, given this shift of being in the family of God, God's kingdom, how will we, as an individual and as a church, show inclusion of all people? Inclusion into God's family. How will we show that in our everyday lives? I found this image and I thought that it was pretty awesome. And her sign says, oh, I thought I could see it on the computer. Hate has no home here. Hate has no place in the family of God. Only love. You know, yesterday really, really struck me. I had my sermon all prepared. I had everything all set. I was picking out images. And then I turned on the television at 11 a.m. and I was hit in the face with reality. That this stuff is messy. That being a part of God's family is messy. That being in a family with all these human beings who have all these choices is messy. And I once again lament and wonder how long. How long is this going to take? How many times are we going to have to talk about God's love and show God's love and share God's love? How long before the hate just drifts away and justice rolls down like water? How long before we're all equal in each other's eyes? So sometimes in rallies and protests, there are clergy who walk alongside others who are there, who are protesting or rallying or whatever. And yesterday in Charlottesville, that was the same. And what I learned is that the clergy actually had things thrown at them and that they were beaten up. And it broke my heart again. And so I want to read to you something that the Church and Society, the General Board of Church and Society from the United Methodist Church wrote so that you know where we are. The United Methodist Church condemns in the strongest terms racism, white supremacy, and violence. It is written in our social principles, 162.A. There is no place for these evils in the church or in society. I join with Bishop Lewis, who is the bishop of this area, in praying for those who gather in Charlottesville to resist the evils of racism and who are beacons of the love and respect of Christ. This is a lot, and I stand with what Susan Henry Crowe said, and I still have a lot of a lot to pray about and a lot to discern. And I'm wondering if others in this congregation are feeling the same way. Are you still trying to wrestle with what's going on in our country. What in our own lives are we going to do to counter this hateful way of thinking? How do we live out being a child of God, given all the love God has for us and all the love that God has for this world? I'm going to keep praying about that, and I hope you pray with me. One thing that we can do, and it's kind of super ironic that this is happening right now in this time, in this place, is that I really encourage us all to read this book, America's Original Sin, Racism, White Privilege, and the Bridge to a New America. We as individuals and we as a congregation and we as a country have a lot of work to do. And I'm hoping that this book can be one step in the process. Jim Wallace is a man of God. So this is framed from a Christian perspective. So know that it comes from that place. So I encourage all of us to read this book, whether we can read it and join a book study or just read it to read it and have it in our toolkit as we go through life, as we decide what actions we'll take and what actions we won't take in the new America. So I'll end with this. Today, I don't have all the answers. But there's one thing I know for sure, and that's that I choose love.